All right, let's begin with a word of prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, I come before you glad, rejoicing in the opportunity to fellowship here once more. Father, I thank you for this group, which faithfully attends, which desires to study the prophetic scriptures. And Father, this year we all go into it with a palpable expectation of things happening. I just ask, Lord, that you provide for each one of us, that you preserve us, that you sustain each one of us. Father, may our steps faithfully remain on the narrow path that leads to the narrow gate. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, so we've had 2 weeks off. I didn't know what to do with myself on those Sundays. I have to be honest. This is such a routine for me that I look forward to that it was really a little bit confusing for me to deal with the last two Sundays. But in any case, we've had 2 weeks off, and so a short reset is probably needed. Generally speaking, we are working our way in a chronological sequence through the prophetic scriptures. We've had a few rabbit trails here and there, and those have supplemented this general trajectory of a timeline, but we have completed now a fairly thorough study of the Antichrist, including his rise to political power, some of his career highlights, and some of the various conflicts that he's notable for being a part of. We have more to learn about the Antichrist and some lessons ahead. But one of the most important little rabbit trails or excursions that we took led to some very interesting insights about Jesus's second coming and how that will actually play out according to the scripture. And then with our last lesson in this series, I indicated that we would start to study the seal judgments. And they are the first of 21 judgments that are outlined in the book of Revelation. So, that starts today, and to help us properly understand the nature and the purpose of the seal judgments, I think we need to take a little bit of a running start. It helps get all of us on the same page. And so I would ask you to turn to Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5. Now, we are still proceeding in a chronological pattern. That is, we are still moving through the events of biblical prophecy along a timeline continuum. And so in doing so, we now find ourselves needing to wade through Revelation for the next few weeks. I'm asked all the time about the study we're doing in Revelation. And I always say, well, actually, it's a lot more than Revelation because we're looking at the totality of the prophetic scriptures. But I will tell you up front, we are primarily going to be focused on the book of Revelation for the foreseeable future. Now, no book of the Bible, I had to think about the statement I'm going to tell you, but no book of the Bible reveals the glory of Jesus Christ in any more splendor, in any more detail, any more kingly nature than Revelation. And yet, perhaps because that is the case, no book of Scripture has been more misrepresented, misinterpreted, and maligned, if you will, than the book of Revelation. And I believe it's because Satan does not want us to understand this content. That's because Revelation, as an entire book, it enables us to understand the future that is coming. And so to the faithful believer, and I think that's the operative term here, to the faithful believer, understanding the future from a biblical perspective increases our hope and joy. And Revelation as a book helps us to comprehend Jesus Christ as the all-powerful judge and ruler. Very important we get that understanding down pat. Jesus Christ is the all-powerful judge and ruler. And as we've learned in some past lessons, warrior. And I would go so far as to say that any lesser or any tamer view of Jesus Christ serves Satan's purposes better. And that's why the church today makes a big error, I believe, in focusing nearly exclusively on his first coming, because that is a tamer, gentler version. And I believe that that serves Satan's purposes better. But when our view of Jesus Christ is diminished, our view of ourselves is always expanded. It's a seesaw effect. And so the vice versa is also true. And that's the principle behind the statement that John the Baptist mentioned in John chapter 3, verse 30, when he said, "He must increase, but I must decrease." We cannot have a diminished view of Jesus Christ without having an inflated view of ourselves. And so correspondingly, when he gains the proper perspective in our hearts and minds that he deserves, we begin to see ourselves the way we need to. And that's why the key to the book of Revelation is found in the very first verse of the very first chapter. And it says, it is the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's what this book is all about. It's about revealing the person, the work, and the ultimate plan of Jesus Christ. That's why it's so important. It's about uncovering the truth about Christ that has been previously, up to this point, not known. And Revelation, therefore, magnifies him, glorifies him, and even justifies him in the book of Revelation in ways that no other book does. That partly explains in Revelation chapter 1, verse 3, where it says, "Blessed is the one who reads it, hears it, and takes it to heart." There's a three-step process to properly approaching the book of Revelation, and I would go so far as to say properly approaching the prophetic scriptures. It's the same principle, and that is that we must read, we must receive, and we must respond. And as a closing thought here, and I'll move on, this is a tremendous argument to underscore why we need to approach the book of Revelation literally. Because if the assumption is made that this literal kind of approach cannot be done, plenty of churches look at the book of Revelation and say it's all allegorical, it's all whatever you want it to be, nobody can really understand it, so don't waste your time on it. Well, then this blessing makes no sense. In fact, at that point, a large body of scripture is reduced to what I would call a placebo effect. So we have to take the book of Revelation literally. And you will find as you participate in the lessons over the next few weeks that that is exactly the approach we are going to take. And it will make sense as we do that. So we're in chapter 5. I ask you to turn there. Let's think about for just a moment the events that lead up to chapter 5. Because as we've already learned in past lessons in chapters 2 and 3, John is instructed under the divine inspiration of the Holy Spirit to write seven letters to seven different churches. And as we've already studied, these are seven real churches that existed in John's time. They existed in those cities that they are stated to exist in. So they were seven literal historic churches of John's time. But they are also representative churches. Because each one was unique, each one had its own makeup and its own constitution, its own pluses and minuses, and so each of those churches represent churches in all phases of church history. In fact, in all of the history of the church, there have always been churches like these seven. And so even in the greater view of how church history has evolved, how it has moved and waxed and waned, whatever words you want to use here, the attitude and the performance of churches has followed the layout laid here in the book of Revelation of these seven churches. Each church of the seven receives a special ministry or a special message from the Lord, and each one had particular issues that they needed to address. And that's why God gave each one of them a very unique message. So this is, in effect, in chapters 2 and 3, his ministry or his message to the church age. And that's why each of the seven letters to the seven churches ends with the words, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." And I would note there the plural. The message to each is a message for all. And so we would be wise as we study Revelations chapters 2 and 3 to make note of that. Now, and this is very important, critically important, in fact, as we move now into a time frame where we'll be focused on this terminal book in the Bible. The church is actually mentioned 19 times in chapters 1 through 3. And then the term church is completely absent from the book of Revelation until chapter 19, when the marriage of the Lamb is discussed. And that's because the church has been removed from the earth in chapters 4 through 18. Now, in the intervening chapters, chapters 4 through 18, John admonishes the reader with the warning. If anyone has an ear, most of us have two. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. Period. You can read that in multiple places. Revelations chapter 13, verse 9 is a reference I have. But there is no mention in those admonishments the phrase "to the churches," which is a very common phrase used in the first three chapters of Revelation. So the implications, of course, once again, are that following the rapture, the church is no longer present on the earth. And so the content from chapters 4 through 18 does not serve the church as we know it today. Now, there is a mention of the word saints within the context of those intervening chapters. For example, you find saints mentioned in Revelations 13, verse 7. You find them also in that same chapter in verse 10. But it's important to understand that there will be people who get saved during the 7 years of the tribulation. I would add during the time from the rapture on through to the 7 years of the tribulation. Now, some people don't like me to say that because they want to hold exclusively to this idea that if anyone has rejected the truth of the gospel, the love of the truth that would have saved them, according to Thessalonians, that there is no hope for them in the time frame following the rapture. Well, let's make a distinction here. There will be people who right now, in our time frame, as we sit here in this room, there will be people who will consciously reject the love of the truth that would have saved them. They're going to be very rebellious against it. I don't hold much hope for those kinds of people. I don't think the Bible lays out a very positive prognosis for them. However, there's going to be many, many people who genuinely thought they were saved, but they weren't, or did not properly hear the gospel, and now they will. And, of course, Revelation makes the point very clear that multitudes from every tribe, nation, language, people will come to saving faith. But it will be a very bad time to come to saving faith because you will have a 99.3725% chance of being martyred. you get my point. I'm being superlative, but the odds are not in your favor. And so the premise here that I'm underscoring is that the church is absent from earth in Revelations chapter 4 through 18. And, of course, this is also supported by the Jewish customs and traditions surrounding marriage and how the groom comes for the bride and takes her away to be with him. And so in representing the rapture, John is told in Revelations chapter 4, verse 1, you can flip back a page or two, and you will see that. It says, after this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven, and the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. So here in Revelation chapter 4, John is transported to heaven in a vision where he sees a depiction of the throne room environment, and it's very similar what he sees to what you read about in Ezekiel chapter 1, but this is all to say that this is where the rapture takes place. John goes through a come-up-here event to represent that at the conclusion of the church age, we will be raptured. So again, these are all the different ways the sequence of Revelation is laid out. Now, all of that said, this brings us now to Revelation chapter 5. And it's really important to understand the dynamics of the tribulation properly. And so for today's lesson, here is a loose four-point outline to help us understand what we're going to study today. Number one is the scroll. Number two is the search. Number three is the Savior. And number four is the song. We're going to go through these again. You'll be able to write it down once more because I'll mention them an additional time. Let's look, first of all, at the first point, which is the scroll. And we see this mentioned in Revelation chapter 5, verse 1. It says, then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. Now, keep in mind, this is something John sees. It's the beginning of the seven seal judgments, and it is post-rapture. It's post-rapture. And he describes here a scroll. Now, in ancient times, they didn't have books like you and I have today, where pages were cut and bound together in a book format. Prior to the invention of the book or that particular format, there were scrolls. And these were single, long parchment affairs that were made either of, you know, plant material like papyrus or an animal material like vellum. And they were usually rolled up from both ends until they met in the middle. But this particular scroll in chapter 5, verse 1 of Revelation, it has some unique characteristics. First of all, we learn it is written inside and on the back. So if we were to think in terms of a modern book, for example, it would be like words written inside of the book and then also on the outside of the cover and on the spine. So that's kind of what John sees here. But it's sealed up with seven seals. Typically, scrolls, when they were sealed, they were either sealed with wax or clay. But after the scroll was written on, they were rolled up, and then the edge of the scroll, along the edges, they were sealed at various points repeatedly until it was finally closed and made to be, quote-unquote, permanently closed. You could not access the contents of that scroll unless you broke a seal to look inside. And then you'd have to break another and another and so on until the full writing on this particular parchment or this scroll was made clear. And the idea was it prevented people from looking at the document if they did not have the proper authorization to do so. And so in ancient Eastern cultures and up through the time of the Romans, important documents that were of a scroll format were treated exactly in this type of manner. And so what John is seeing is he is seeing in heaven an embodiment of a physical object that he is familiar with. But certain types of documents were treated this way more than others. That is to say, they were sealed repeatedly along the edges. For example, wills and testaments. That was a common document in a scroll format that had multiple seals. Sometimes contracts were treated this way, usually a deed or a title. That was the most common type of document that had this treatment method. A portion of a text would be written that would be rolled up and sealed with a different witness signing at each sealing juncture until the whole document was fully rolled up and complete. And so the more witnesses you had within the large document, that meant that an issue of greater importance was there that was assigned to that particular document or that scroll. But in this particular case, John sees a scroll now with seven seals. You know, we don't need to read too much into seven, but I will offer to you that I think a good case can be made that this represents completion or perfection. It was common in Roman times to seal deeds with seven seals. And I would argue that that's probably the picture being represented here. And in light of the context of the book of Revelation, more specifically what's taking place here in chapters 5 and 6, we can safely assume that this scroll is some kind of a contract or a deed, probably about ownership or rights. As we read the content of these chapters, that becomes clear. The details of this scroll are on the inside. They remain unknown to all but to the authorized party. Jeremiah, at a very interesting juncture, around 586 BC, when Babylon was actively in the process of conquering Judah, meaning invasion had already begun, things were looking bleak, the nation was falling apart, the economy was tanking, whatever you want to say. All of that was going on. But God instructed Jeremiah at that particular moment in time to purchase land from his relative. That might seem odd, except when you understand that in light of the Babylonian invasion, that land was now worthless. And so by Jeremiah purchasing this land that would endure under a different deed or a different right during the time of the Babylonian captivity, God was in effect demonstrating his faithfulness because the Jews would return at some point, and that particular land would once again have value. You can read this in Jeremiah chapter 32, verses 7 through 15, and you will see there that there were terms and protocols associated with the scroll, a deed, that were outlined in this passage, very, very similar to what we see taking place here in Revelation chapter 5. So this was not an unusual thing, all to say that John was seeing in heaven. Now, all that said, I think this scroll likely represents God's will and God's deed to give the earth to Jesus Christ. I'll say that again because I know some of you are kind of surprised to hear that. This is in all likelihood God's deed or will to give the earth to Jesus Christ. Now, it affirms a promise that he made. If you turn, keep your thumb in Revelation, but turn back to Psalms chapter 2 and look at verses 7 through 9, a promise was made And it reads as follows. It says, I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. So you can very clearly see the prophetic implications here. But once again, God is saying to the other party of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, I will make the earth your inheritance. And I think the best case can be argued that here with the opening of the sealed judgments, we are seeing this title deed to earth being given to Jesus Christ. So here's the promise from the Father to the Son. The time has come now for the Son, for Jesus Christ, to rightfully take back the earth and to reign. Now, a question that people generally ask at this point is, how can you describe the heritage or the right of an eternal God? I mean, the earth is already his. The Bible says this in myriad ways. But that's really not the way to think about this. Rather, this scroll here reveals how he's going to take back what is his. It's not so much the question of, is the earth rightfully his? The details within the scroll, as we will learn, begin to lay out how he will take back what is already his. It's not why, but how. The earth is his rightful possession, and among other things, this scroll is going to affirm man's sinful condition and his need for an almighty redeemer. So that being said, the point is greatly missed if the scroll is seen as containing descriptions of the earth, the universe, or descriptions of, you know, Jesus Christ himself as the rightful heir. That's not the way you should think about this. It's better to understand it in light of his qualifications as a redeemer. It has the inclusions about his judgments and his vengeance. Within the scroll will be the details of God's wrath that are laid out. This is a good juncture to remind ourselves that you and I serve a just God. A just God. Now, we live in a time now where justice is extremely hard to find. And you are especially feeling that if you are an Arizona resident. But it's true for all of us. We live in a time where justice is hard to find. But nobody will stand before God and disagree with him. The Bible says that every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. Yes, Hillary Clinton. Whatever other party that you have most angst against, picture them here. Their knee will bow, their tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So God is a just God. And so in the process of being a just God, prior to these bold judgments, they're the last of the 21, they're the last set of seven, but prior to that, God's justice is even praised. Again, keep your thumb there, turn back to Revelation chapter 15. It's really important we see this because this is now the point of the greatest travesties and calamities coming on planet Earth. And if you look at verses 3 and 4, it says, great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the ages. Who will not fear you, O Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. So here we see the justice of God in his judgments being righteous. So he is a just God. Now, so we go from the scroll to the second point, and that is the search. I won't read it, but let your eyes drift over verses 2 through 5 of Revelation chapter 5. And essentially, there's an operative question here. John hears the question being asked in heaven, who is worthy to open the scroll? In other words, who deserves or who is worthy to have the rights that are detailed within this scroll? That's really what's being asked. Who has the right to reign? Who has the right to rule? Now, let me just make a comment. The desire to rule the world has been longstanding. You can look clearly in history, and you will see this. And certainly, Satan started it all. But from a human perspective, there was Nebuchadnezzar, Darius the Mede, Alexander the Great, Genghis Khan, Napoleon, certainly Hitler, Lenin, Stalin, Biden, Obama. More recently, you can look at the World Economic Forum, the WEF, and certainly they have expressed a desire to rule the world, or Walmart, for that matter. But the desire to rule the world is longstanding. And someday, of course, we know that a figure known as the Antichrist is going to come on the scene, and he will be the most powerful individual. He'll work directly with Satan, and he will represent Satan in the world, and he will actually subdue all opposition. He will set out to conquer the entire world and to take it, so to speak, away from the hands of God. That will be his goal. He will not succeed. But none of the past historical figures managed to succeed, and as I just suggested a moment ago, none will ultimately succeed. None of them are worthy. That is the thing I want you to focus on. And so the question is asked in verses 2 through 5 of Revelation chapter 5, who is worthy to open the scroll? And none were found. But in verse 3, there's another element that's brought out. It's not that the person only has to be worthy. They also had to be able. They had to be able. Verse 3 says, but no one in heaven or earth or under the earth, very interesting, we're going to talk about that down the road, those under the earth, could open the scroll or even look inside it. So it wasn't an issue strictly of just worth or worthiness. They also had to be able. It's basically asking, and I'm paraphrasing here, you know, who has the ability to do this? Who can overthrow Satan? Who can destroy sin? Who can remedy this curse that has been plaguing the world and the curse on the human body and mind? I mean, who can do it? Who is able? And we see in verse 4 that John weeps. He wept, it says, because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or to look inside. Now, the Greek word here is O-U-D-E-I-S, Odeis. I don't know how you say it. But it basically means no one or no thing. No one or no thing. So, meaning not even an angel could open the scroll or was able to look inside of it. And perhaps that helps us to understand why John cried. Because the record of sin in human history was full. It was complete. The whole human race was condemned. It was sinful. And if you will, it's very easy to imagine, you know, Satan at this juncture saying to God, look, you know, the people of earth are mine. They're mine. The facts are all recorded. Look at the record. It shows what all these sinners have done. They've broken your law. They deserve to die. Remember, the Bible describes Satan as being our accuser. He has access to heaven right now at this very moment to accuse you and I, and God repeatedly looks to his son and says, they are covered by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. So you can imagine a poignant element in the background here. I'm not saying that that's going on at this particular juncture, but it's not until later that Satan is thrown out of heaven, so perhaps there is a dynamic at play here. But one of the elders, there are 24 elders that John sees. He confronts John about his weeping, and it's very clear that the 24 elders represent the human race, and it's very clear that they are redeemed. If you look over, let your eyes go over to verse 9 of Revelation chapter 5, and you'll see a song here that the 24 or the four living creatures, the 24 elders, they fell down before the Lamb, and they sing this song, and it says, you've purchased men for God from every tribe, language, people, and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God. They will reign on earth, and so forth. So the 24 elders are people who have been purchased, who have been redeemed. They represent humanity in the throne room in heaven at this time. And one of them, in verse 5, confronts John, and he challenges John to, like, you know, put a pause on his weeping, because he said that, do not weep, see the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals. So that now takes us to point number 3, and that is the Savior. It's very clear from reading verses 6 and 7 that Jesus Christ is the only one who is worthy to receive the scroll and is able to open it and look at its contents. Let me make a couple comments, because it says in verse 5, you know, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and then in verse 6, it talks about a lamb. But let me start with the lion thing. There's this phrase called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And if you remember Jacob's blessing to his son Judah, you have to go all the way back to Genesis chapter 49. I'll go there for you. Genesis chapter 49, look at verses 8 through 10. Again, I will read them for you. And this is Jacob blessing his son Judah. And here's what he says. Judah, your brothers will praise you. Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons will bow down to you. You are a lion's cub, O Judah. You return from the prey, my son, like a lion he crouches and lies down, like a lioness who dares to rouse him. The scepter, very important phrase here, the scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet. So it's very clear here when you look at the phrase, the Lion of Judah, Jacob's blessing to each of his sons, this is what he had to say to his son Judah, and he gave him leadership over his brothers. Jacob prophetically gives the scepter of kingship to Judah, and he makes the tribe of Judah the tribe of kings, and from which the King of Kings will come from. And it's very interesting to note that God never intended Saul, if you remember King Saul, the Israelites wanted a king just like the rest of the nations, and the priest Samuel was very upset with them, but God kind of let Israel have their way, and they got Saul, but he was from the tribe of Benjamin. It was never God's intentions to establish a lasting legacy or kingship line through Saul, because he came from the tribe of Benjamin. We know it had to come from the tribe of Judah. And he's also called, Jesus Christ is also called the Root of David. Now, you have to kind of see an old olive tree to appreciate what this phrase means. Because God established the eternal dynasty through David's lineage. And David was from the tribe of Judah. And in the Old Testament, the coming Messiah is called in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. He's called the shoot, or a branch that will spring from Jesse's root, and that will restore David's dynasty. Now, if you've ever seen an old olive tree, I've been to Israel 3 times, and generally, during some part of that trip, you know, you see a lot of old olive trees, and some of them are reported to be centuries old. But they can look withered and dead and dying. But down around the roots, where all the roots are a tangled mess going into the soil, oftentimes a little green shoot will emerge from down there somewhere. And if it is given proper attention, it will eventually yield essentially another whole tree based upon that original root structure. And that is what's being said here. When the dynasty of David appears all but gone, it's dead, there's little hope. There is coming a shoot from the root of Jesse to restore David's dynasty. And that, of course, is Jesus Christ. And it says here also in the verse 5, it says that he has triumphed. He has triumphed. So the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has triumphed. Literally, that comes from a Greek word which means to overcome, to overcome. So Jesus didn't necessarily only triumph the same way you and I might triumph in winning a game. Rather, Jesus Christ overcame. He overcame. He faced the most extreme adversity. He paid the highest price for our sin that nobody could pay. He overcame the odds. That's what, in your English translations, if you have the word triumphed, that's essentially what it's trying to say, is he overcame. Now, then we move down to a description known as the lamb. The lamb. It says, then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. He had 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. He came and took the scroll. So, yeah, I get this question every now and then. Is this really how the exalted Son of God looks in heaven? Like this? Like a baby sheep with multiple horns and eyes? Of course not. Of course not. It's obvious at this point that John is using symbolic language to describe the very same individual that he earlier depicted all the way back in Revelation chapter 1 as having white hair, eyes like a blazing fire, feet like fine bronze, a mouth that gives way to a two-edged sword, and so on. That was the image that made John fall down as though he was dead. So there are some very similar descriptions between the lamb here and that individual. But this is the same Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, as John himself once said back in John chapter 1, verse 29, when Jesus first appeared on earth. He described him as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so here he describes in allegorical or symbolic language the Lamb of God. Now, John's view of Jesus as a slain lamb is a point I don't want to overlook, because it conveys the truth that Jesus' suffering and his death is both, it's simultaneously, a great sacrifice and a great victory. This gets back to that overcome language we mentioned a moment ago. I find it personally... Hang on, let me take a sip. I find it personally very interesting that the glorified Jesus Christ continues to bear the marks of his crucifixion. Because John describes him here as a slaughtered lamb, is what one translation says. And that's very consistent with Zechariah's prophecy of the glorious appearance of the Messiah who had been pierced. Remember when they cry out for their Lord and their Savior, their Messiah, at the very end of the tribulation, the Jewish remnant in Zechariah 14, verse 10, we studied this several weeks ago. They cry for him, and what does it say? Whom they pierced. He comes showing the evidence of his crucifixion. If you remember when Jesus appeared miraculously through the walls of this closed room where his disciples were gathering and huddling, largely in fear, post-crucifixion. But he comes and he shows himself to them, and he even invites Thomas, doubting Thomas, to put his fingers in the holes of his hand and in the hole of his side. So it's very interesting that Jesus Christ, in his glorified state, continues to show the scars of his crucifixion, when you and I instead are assured that we will have perfect bodies in our glorification. And so the question emerges as to, you know, why is this the case? Why does Jesus remain with the evidence of his crucifixion, where you and I are going to get perfect bodies? Some of you think you already have it. You don't. Well, I think two reasons seem clear. First of all, Jesus' scars are an everlasting testimony of his sacrifice for us. And second of all, we are also cautioned, as will be the people on earth around this time, that many false messiahs are going to appear. I think Jesus' scars, among other things, prove his authenticity. They prove his authenticity. And so when Jesus returns, just as he is seen here in heaven, his crucifixion scars will identify him as the true Lamb of God, slain from the foundation of the world. Now, he's also pictured with seven horns. In the scriptures, horns symbolize great power. David wrote in Psalms chapter 18, verse 2, after the Lord rescued him from his enemies, David wrote, "The Lord is my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer, my God, my mountain where I seek refuge, my shield, and the horn of my salvation." And so here the Lamb of God is represented with seven horns, no doubt showing the full and perfect power of Jesus Christ. This lamb is also pictured with seven eyes. I don't want you to get all squeamish trying to imagine that. Remember, Revelation mentions several times about the seven spirits of God sent into all the earth. And so the phrase seven spirits ties all the way back to Revelation chapter 1, verse 4, and it can be actually translated, understood to be that Jesus Christ has the sevenfold spirit. It's a likely reference to his completeness of the Holy Spirit in Christ. And so the emphasis here in this allegorical language seems to be that within Christ's place in the triune Godhead, his authority as the one who has the fullness, the completeness of the Spirit as well. Let's move to the fourth point, the song. The song. Because there's a song that is sung, and you can see it. I mentioned it a moment ago. I read it in verses 9 and 10. This is worship. This is worship in its purest form. It has integrity. It has sincerity. It is scripture. It is pure. And so when Jesus says, "I'll take that scroll, I'll redeem the earth and claim, you know, what's mine," in verse 7, then all of heaven basically begins the heavenly Alleluia chorus. It's not really what Handel wrote. It's this instead. This is not a familiar hymn. This is the first time this particular song is recorded, all the way back in Revelation chapter 15, when we get to that, you're going to find that the believers there sing the Song of Moses. So that is a song that was once sung before, and they will sing it again. But here, it's a brand new song. It's a new song. In fact, it's said in verse 9, they sang a new song. So the four living creatures, the 24 elders, respond immediately. They prostrate themselves. I've made that mistake before. I talk about prostrating yourself. It's very easy to commit that error. But here they prostrate themselves before the Lamb in very clear acknowledgement of his deity. So Jesus is worthy here to receive something. Now there's seven things he receives. At this particular moment, as the scrolls, being opened, as the seal judgments are being prepared, Jesus is mentioned as worthy to receive seven things. And they're listed in verses 12 and 13. and I believe, maybe I'm just being me, but I think that these are ingredients that should find themselves in true worship. Now, why do I say that? Because I'm going to step on my soapbox here. So much of worship today is nothing more than an emotional display. It's like, you know, the clock goes ding, okay, time to worship. You know, it's like it's a mechanical thing. Throw up your hands, convulse in the aisle, babble, whatever you want to do. Depends on what denomination you come from. It's worship. No, it's not. It's not at all. But here we see seven things that are listed in the full embodiment of true worship in verses 12 and 13. Number one is power. Power. The Greek word here is dynamis. Dynamis. And yes, we get our word dynamite from this one. But Jesus holds all authority, holds all power to vindicate his holiness, to punish evil, whatever. First thing he gets is power. Number two is riches. This is an interesting one because Jesus, during his earthly ministry, he had no interest in building personal wealth. But you and I both know that the Bible teaches that we will actually cast our crowns that he gives us at his feet, because Jesus Christ will deserve all riches and all wealth that he can be given. Number three is wisdom. Wisdom is listed. This is an interesting one because Jesus, in his life on earth, the first time around, he was often accused of being mad or even demon-possessed. He endured a lot of slander and a lot of misunderstanding, a lot of disrespect from those individuals that were wise in their own eyes. But as the Bible tells us in Romans chapter 16, verse 27, he is the only wise God. So we have power, we have riches, and we have wisdom. We also have the fourth one, and that is strength. Jesus not only saves his own, but then he preserves and he keeps us by his infinite power. For example, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, it talks very clearly about Jesus' great strength and power preserving and keeping us. Also, he has given honor. Honor. Now, some of these things might feel to you and I like they're overlapping a little bit, and that's fine, but they are listed as separate things that he gets. He is given honor. He is seated at the Father's right hand. It's the position of highest honor. So he's given honor. And then he is also given glory. Glory would be the sixth thing. Jesus led a very humble life on earth, and he experienced many sorrows. In fact, he was known as one who was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. But here he is given glory. He has replaced all that humility and sorrow with the glory of heaven's throne room. And then lastly, he is given blessing. That is to say, he receives all blessing from all the recipients of his grace through all the ages. Now we begin to unpack the seal judgments. We kind of understand the environment in which they take place. We understand it's right after the rapture. John is transported up to heaven. He sees the throne room. The scroll is presented. Jesus Christ emerges as the only one who has the right and ability to open it. And he receives it. And now we begin to move into the seal judgments. And that brings us to Revelation chapter 6. Let me read the first two verses of Revelation chapter 6. It says, I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals. Then I heard one of the four living creatures, these are angelic figures of the very highest order. There is angelic orders in the angelic kingdom. This is one of the highest orders. I heard one of the four living creatures say in a voice like thunder, come. I looked, and there before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bow, and he was given a crown, and he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest. Now, let's start with the big picture here. We need to start to understand the seal judgments. I've mentioned in this class before that my personal view, having studied these issues the way I have, is that my view is not a conventional one. I'll just put it that way. Conventionally, if you've grown up in the church, if you've ever read the various works of the Tim LaHayes of the world, the Hal Lindsey's, and you know all that sort, going back several decades, conventionally it is taught that seal judgment number one begins the tribulation, the 7 years of the tribulation. There is no argument in Scripture that states that. I just want you to be very clear to understand that. That has been the conventional teaching, that there are seven seal judgments, seven trumpet judgments, seven bowl judgments, and they all take place within the 7 years of the tribulation. Again, that approach or that understanding is not laid out in Scripture, but it is the conventional understanding. But my personal view of the seal judgments is unconventional. I'm not the only one. I believe, as Bill Salas has written extremely well on, and as some others do, that the seal judgments, most of them anyways, take place in that time frame between the rapture and the start of the tribulation. Why do I say that? Well, I'll be talking more about that in subsequent lessons, but let me just offer this to you right now. Unfortunately, many people in the church today have somehow drawn the conclusion that when the rapture happens, the tribulation starts. Now, that is clearly not a biblical position. What starts the tribulation is the confirmation of the covenant that the Antichrist will sign with the nation of Israel, according to Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, and that passage right around there. It's very, very clear about that. But let's just imagine, let's just put on our thinking caps for a moment. Let's imagine that the rapture took place before this sentence was done. It didn't. But I'm being a little bit ironic because I want to illustrate a point. Let's say it had happened 5 seconds ago. Does that mean 5 seconds from now the tribulation starts? No, of course not. There's a lot that has to happen. The one world religion that we studied about has to emerge and take force and gain momentum. The Antichrist has to rise in power and authority on the world stage as a political figure. He emerges from within a group of 10 other so-called kings, probably technocrats, oligarchs, whatever we want to call them. All of this is going to take some time. It's going to take some time for him to emerge, the Antichrist, as a political figure who deserves the right to sit down and confirm the covenant with the nation of Israel. So the big question, of course, is how much time? We don't know. Is it weeks? Is it months? Is it a year or two? We don't know. I will tell you that personally, I think it's about a year or two at least. Because when you look at all the events that need to prepare themselves to get ready for the tribulation and the events that must take place, we're going to be studying some of those events that fall within this time frame. It's going to take a little bit of timeline for those things to march out. And so clearly, the seal judgment, number one, is not, in my opinion, the beginning of the tribulation. We'll talk about that more, okay? But let's just say for right now that immediately following the rapture and before the start of the tribulation, whatever that time frame is in there, it is going to be unprecedented. It is going to be catastrophic. It is going to be of dimension and definition that the world has never seen up to that point. Our planet has endured multiple cruel times of war, famine, disease, destruction, gas prices, dictatorship, chaos, and so on and so forth. But it will never have been like this. After the rapture, God shakes humanity loose from its false sense of security, and this is by design to cause mankind to repent and to turn to him for salvation. And so here we begin to see with the opening of the first seal, it's the first of three sets of chronological judgments outlined in the book of Revelation. Seal judgments, trumpet judgments, bowl judgments. Now, how do they sequence out? There's lots and lots of speculation. Conventionally, people see this as, you know, seal judgment one is done, then seal judgment two, then three, then four, then five, then six, then seven, then trumpet one, two, three. That's fine. I'm not going to necessarily disagree with that. Some scholars see an overlap. Some others, and I think they're wrong, see these all running concurrently. I don't think the Bible makes that case. Personally, I think that the text of Revelation suggests an orderly sequence, but with the last of the first set of judgments precipitating the next. For example, if you've ever watched a fireworks show, a 4th of July fireworks show, which something which is becoming illegal in our country now, it's sad, but if you've ever watched a skyrocket? Bottle rocket? What's it called? Skyrocket?
Skyrocket,
that's right, isn't it? For some reason that word didn't sound right. But if you ever watched one of the big ones go up, you know, you see the rocket go up, all of a sudden, boom, there's a big flashbang, and it does this big flowery thing. And then on the edges, crackle, 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 more little things come out and fly around. I would ask you maybe to consider that picture as we look at how the judgments move from one into the next, because there is an orderly sequence laid out in the book of Revelation. For example, the trumpet judgments coming from within the seventh seal, the seven bowl judgments emerging from the seventh trumpet judgment. So it's like they each contain at their very end the new bunch that's coming after that. So it's kind of an orderly thing is what Revelation lays out. And we'll generally follow in our study, we'll follow it as though it proceeds in that kind of an orderly fashion. But here we have the first seal judgment, and we see here now the first of what's called the four horsemen of the apocalypse. The four horsemen of the apocalypse. Now, these horsemen, as we've learned in previous lessons, are dramatic presentations. They're symbols, again, of literal facts and events. So when John sees a white horse riding out with a rider, It is a symbolic representation of a literal event. That's the best way I can say it. God's intention is not to convey an individual personality in these judgments, but rather forces, conditions, maybe key figures, deceptions, things like that. So as we've learned in previous lessons, the fourth horseman has two riders on it instead of one. Those riders are death and Hades. And the death, of course, is not a person any more than famine is. But these, again, are allegorical representations of literal events and dynamics. Now, what can I say about these four horsemen? We haven't studied all four just yet. We're only on the first one. But I do want to underscore this point. We see in these first four seal judgments, and I want to illustrate that in a point here with the first one, that they underscore man's inhumanity to man. We've seen this in our own time. Our world is descending rapidly into a very sticky morass of sin. And sinful man makes very deliberate choices which adversely affect his own situation. Mankind is self-destructive. That's the simplest way to put it. We've never seen it worse than we see it now in our own time, but this is nothing compared to where it's going. The first four horsemen of the apocalypse, the first four sealed judgments, are in essence a outline of mankind's inhumanity to man. Let me illustrate by giving you another point to consider. Jesus said in Matthew 24, Luke 21, Mark 13, and the Olivet Discourse, he warned that certain things would graduate with greater and greater intensity and frequency as we approach the tribulation and go into that seven-year time frame. Among those is pestilence. Pestilence. Some translations say pandemics. Sound familiar? But to those of you that actually read the news, we've talked about that in this class before, that is not CNN, that is not NPR, that is not, you know, state-controlled media. But to those of you that dig and underscore the facts that you find there, you understand now that even with COVID, man-made, man's design, a lot of mankind's inhumanity to man. And so what we see here is in these first four horsemen apocalyptic judgments, known as the first four seal judgments, we see mankind's inhumanity to man. And number one here is this emergence of the Antichrist. We begin to see now a sequence. Political conquest leading to wars, leading to famine, leading to disease. Now this dynamic has happened many times in human history. This is not an unfamiliar sequence. This is not necessarily God supernaturally, not yet anyways, not yet, doing something outside of mankind's inhumanity to man. This is an exacerbation, an intensification of everything you and I are seeing now on a scale we've never seen before. That's what this is trying to say. So I am again of the unconventional approach that this happens starting immediately after the rapture. Remember in 2 Thessalonians that the Antichrist cannot even be revealed until what? The restrainer is removed. We've learned already that the restrainer is the Holy Spirit and his work through the church. Revelations is making that same point here. There's the rapture, and immediately after the church is taken out, who emerges on the world scene? The Antichrist. So the Bible is agreeing with itself here. Now, the conventional argument, if you're more comfortable with that, I'm not going to try and dissuade you from that. You see this right here, the first seal judgment, as the start of the seven-year tribulation. Again, I don't think that that is what the greater counsel of God's word is saying, but here you would see, if you're of that persuasion, that when he goes out, he's bent on conquest and conquering, that you are seeing here the signing of the seven-year treaty between Israel and the Antichrist, when Daniel 9:27 says he will confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. Remember, at some point, the Jews are going to accept the Antichrist as their political leader, not necessarily as their Messiah. I know other teachers will tell you that they will look to the Antichrist as their Messiah. I do not believe that the Bible makes that case. I think that that is a derived conclusion. They certainly do see him as a political leader with their interests in mind, but they want to build their temple, and they believe that by building their temple, it will result in the arrival of their Messiah. I think the better argument is made that they do not view the Antichrist necessarily as their Messiah. But keep in mind, the Jews are very shrewd when it comes to matters of national security. They're not going to sign a treaty with a nobody. They're just not going to. And so the Antichrist will have already had to rise. He will have already had to prove himself as a political genius. He will have had to have gained credibility on the world stage before they will sign a treaty with him. Now, this suggests that the Antichrist will have been a pivotal figure for some time. So this, if you adopt the conventional view, you see this as starting the seven-year tribulation right now. Again, I do not believe that that is what's being said. We're going to reinforce that belief I have in some subsequent lessons. But I do believe that what's happening here is God is starting to turn his attention once again to dealing with Israel once more. These seven sealed judgments, they shed light, I believe, on that time frame between the rapture and the start of the tribulation. But remember, in Daniel chapter 9, verse 24, there is a purpose laid out for the tribulation. What is that? And God says 77s are decreed. They're cut out of the timeline of history. They're set aside for a special purpose for your people and your holy city. So Daniel's 70th week, i.e. the tribulation, is a time frame where God's design for the church age is now complete. It's done. That's why we're raptured and we're taken out of here. God begins at this point to turn his attention to Israel once more. Now, what are the events of the first seal judgment? Well, the Antichrist and his kingdom are obviously what's symbolized here by the rider on the white horse. He is ushering in peace. How do we know that? Because 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 3 says, when people say peace and safety, sudden destruction will come on them suddenly as labor pains come to a pregnant woman. They will not be able to escape. I don't know if you remember, right after Biden was elected, there were several major news stories that had that phrase in there. Peace and safety has now returned. Do you remember reading those? It was very startling to read because it had such a biblical overtone. But here in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 3, there is coming a time in the future when the Antichrist debuts on the world scene that people will believe peace and safety has finally arrived. Now, it will be a false peace. It will be chiefly as a result of spiritual deception. And so here in Matthew chapter 24, also Mark chapter 13, Luke 21, these are the gospel accounts of the Olivet Discourse. They lay out a chronology of the seven seals, seven trumpet judgments, seven bowl judgments. If you read the Olivet Discourse, they are pre-tribulation narratives leading right into the tribulation. They go through the same details. It's like you can read one over the top of the next, and they're all saying the same thing. And one of those that the Olivet Discourse underscores is this idea of false peace. And that is brought out here in these first two verses of chapter 6, because the Antichrist has a bow representing power, political aggression, and so forth, but no errors. Errors. Arrows. He has lots of errors. But he has a bow and no arrows. So he will conquer at this stage, during his initial ascent, he will conquer by diplomacy and political ability rather than by open warfare. The world is going to see him as a Superman. Trust me on this. He's going to promise great things. He's going to promise hope and change. Version 2. He is going to appear to have the power to deliver because the 10 kings who are given power as kings, meaning they're not really, but they give all their power, all their authority to the beast or to the Antichrist. So there's going to be a conglomerate of leaders, 10 leaders, within which he arises. They're going to see him as a Superman. And the world is going to willingly follow him. I'm almost done. We need to understand something at this point. This world already wants a one-world government. Now, you didn't hear about this 5-10 years ago, but today it's all the rage. You have prominent leaders like, I got to get this new language down, King Charles, like other various European leaders and like some of our own political leaders here in this country, calling for one man to lead the world. This is all playing into those socialist ideals. We've learned socialism never works, but today our world has an interdependence among nations that's increasing at a rapid, rapid pace. Let me stop there because I've got 4 more pages. There's no way I'm going to get through this without keeping you another 30 minutes. Questions, and we'll close down. I'll pick this up next week. We'll move into sealed judgment number 2. Questions? Anybody? Yes, Keith.
It's not regarding the subject for today, but recently I was asked, I was bragging about how I enjoyed